We will be going through a series of the Minor Prophets. The last 12 books of the Old Testament are called the Minor Prophets, and that will be the course of study for our time. And as you see on the screen, I'm charged with the first of those 12 books, the book of Hosea. And we will get into the book in just a bit, but first of all, a brief word of prayer. Father, we bow before you. We have sung and absorbed something of the greatness of your beloved Son that you sent into the world to be our Savior. And we acknowledge that we are sinners and need a Savior. And the entrance of your word, the unfolding of your words, gives light, gives understanding. And I pray that your great name and your holiness will be exalted and revered, and we would learn something about the greatness of who you are and your plan of redemption as we go through the study this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we start the series in the Minor Prophets, and open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. And you may know, or you'll find out if you open and look, that the book of Isaiah has 14 chapters, and so there should be no expectation that I'm going to exposit that this morning. In fact, my approach is going to be as outlined. We'll spend some time on the context, both for Hosea and of the Minor Prophets, setting the background there somewhat, and then I will look only at a couple parts of Hosea, the controversy, and we'll get to that in a bit, and then he touches on the covenant. Now, okay, so, the book of Hosea, 14 chapters. I say that because I'm asking for a little bit of sympathy. If I had the charge of Obadiah, just one chapter, I could be more expositional. But we're going to be overview in a particular way. So let's get into the study in that way then. In the next slide, or this slide, I give you the history of Israel from Judges to the divided kingdom to exile. This is a big overview so that we understand the place that we're in when we look at these minor prophets. You see, in the history of Israel, and I pick it up there from the period of Judges, that was a period of 450 years, and we skip over that, and we go to the monarchy. This is when Israel demanded a king, and God gave them a king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and each of them reigned for 40 years. So there's a 120-year period of the monarchy. But at the latter years of Solomon's reign, there were some undercurrents already at play, and when Solomon passed away, his son Rehoboam came to power, assumed the throne, and Rehoboam, through reckless folly, forced a disruption in the kingdom. And that's noted there by that vertical line. And so the two kingdoms were formed out of the one. The northern kingdom, which goes by the name of Israel or Ephraim, it goes by the name Ephraim, was the largest tribe in there, and the seat of governance was in Ephraim. And so those names are synonymous. Well, you'll see them in the book of Hosea and other books. And the southern kingdom is in Judah. Judah was the largest province. That's where Jerusalem was. The temple was located, and the worship was all set up to meet there regularly during the year with all the festivals and feasts. And so that's the southern kingdom. And as you note, both of those kingdoms go into exile. Just a little word about that in a bit. And just so you see this pattern, I want to take you to the first verses of Hosea. It's on the slide. The very first verse in the book of Hosea says, "The word of Yahweh, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So in the opening, Hosea mentions both branches, both divisions of the kingdom. Several kings in Judah, and then the one king, Jeroboam, from Israel. Now a little comment here. The whole disruption started when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who will be Jeroboam the first, he became the first monarch of the northern kingdom. And just so there's no confusion, the Jeroboam mentioned here, no, let's back up, we'll stay there. The Jeroboam mentioned in this verse is another Jeroboam. This Jeroboam the second came 150 years after the division of the kingdom, and he ruled for 41 years. And Hosea is prophesying primarily in the northern kingdom. Most of the prophets were in the southern kingdom. There were three that were in the northern kingdom. But the understanding of the Jeroboam will be important because I'm going to make reference to Jeroboam the first, who was very influential in the spiritual and societal state in the northern kingdom, to which Hosea gives extensive space in his writing. So let's now move to the next, where I put in context now the major and minor prophets. So this is an overview slide which I've printed. You may want to have this for reference when we go through the various 12 minor prophets. You'll see on the northern kingdom, on the top up there, there were three prophets, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. But it is Hosea who is the primary one who spoke to the real state in the northern kingdom. And so there are, in the top and the bottom for the southern kingdom, there are three groups of three prophets. There is Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And then after the Babylonian exile, there were post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, all of those names up there have written books. And that's the study that we will be engaging now, going through a study of the writings of these men. And today, of course, it's Hosea. And you will notice up there that I've also included the four major prophets. The fact of the matter is that all the prophets in your Bible, when you start with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets, all prophesied after the disruption of the kingdom. And the major prophets are listed there. Ezekiel and Daniel on the bottom of the screen, you'll see they prophesied during the Babylonian exile. So the southern kingdom was in exile then. And then after the exile, after the exile of 70 years, the southern group, Judah, was able to return. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied for a period there. And just for note, as I guide you through this a little bit, you see in the lower right-hand corner, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are historical books. And the narratives of their lives and writing pertain to that period in the post-exile. So that's an overview that, okay, you've got it in the screen of your mind, so it'll be set, or at least you can refer to the diagram. I thought that would be important to lay that out in this issue of context. And so, but now, moving on, these divisions of the kingdom, each one of them descended into exile. And I want to look in particularly, Hosea writes to why the northern kingdom went into exile, but I want to give in this context an overview, understanding of both kingdoms going into exile. As you see, the northern kingdom goes into exile before the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, just so you have some idea of timing, the northern kingdom lasted for 263 years. Now, we just celebrated the 248th year of the founding of the United States of America. That kingdom lasted 263 years before it passed away or went into exile, just, you know, scattered. And in fact, the Jeroboam, who's the king, who is responsible for the leadership of the nation when Hosea writes, prophesied from about 100 to 73 years before the kingdom went into exile. So he's in the latter part of the 263 years of that kingdom. But I want to speak, first of all, now to the cause for the southern kingdom going into exile. I'm not sure we understand this or give much attention to it. The leadership in the United Kingdom, in the latter part of the monarchy, well, most of the monarchy, were very driven by economic means, sort of a covetous heart, in fact, because God had given them a prescriptive order designed for their personal benefit that every 7 years the land should be left fallow, because the land is Yahweh's and he has a Sabbath for the land as well. Okay? And, well, they didn't do that. For 490 years, I put on the bottom there the Sabbath year revolt. There was a revolt for 490 years. They never kept the Sabbath year. And when we look at that, I've placed it chronologically there. That 490 years began in the seventh year of Saul's reign. So it's maybe a little surprising that throughout the reign of David and Solomon as well, they never kept the Sabbath year. 490 years of revolt driven by most, I guess, a covetous heart. They wanted to get the crop all the time, but Yahweh promised them that in the sixth year he'd give them an abundant crop and they could save and so on, but not so. So they revolted against God's command. And the command was in Leviticus 25, verse 1, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath for Yahweh. But didn't keep it. You see, God is an exacting sovereign. Yes, he's compassionate and gracious, abounding in mercy and truth, but he knows how to perfectly balance and justly balance his justice and his compassion and mercy. And that's the case here. And as we go through the minor prophets, there will be opportunities for us to come to understand who God is and how he works in relationship to his people. And I bring that out here. Now, just to confirm that I didn't make that up, I'll take you to the last verses of 2 Chronicles 36. So you'll see that that indeed was the cause for the length of the Babylonian captivity. I'll read that. It's 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. And those who had escaped from the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, he invaded Jerusalem, three times in fact, but took them away to Babylon. Now, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, notice the words, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. See, the land deserves a Sabbath. That's because it's Yahweh's land. All the days of Jerusalem's desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So the southern kingdom exile, the Babylonian exile, lasting 7 years, this is the biblical foundation for that. But, of course, there was going on in the southern kingdom a significant spiritual declension, which was going on in the northern kingdom at a steeper rate. So the southern kingdom is not just forgetting the land, but there was spiritual apostasy going on. Well, that brings up the question, how about the roots of the northern kingdom's exile? Why did they go into exile? So in this context, in this background, I quote from 2 Kings about Jeroboam. This is the Jeroboam number one. He's the one who became the first monarch of the northern kingdom when he came to take rule. As it says there, Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Yahweh. That's at the beginning of his reign, as soon as the disruption. And he made them sin a great sin. And the sins of Israel, sons of Israel, walked in the sins of Jeroboam. They did not depart from them until Yahweh removed Israel from his sight. Until the end of the exile, they walked in the pattern that the first Jeroboam set. He had a powerful influence. He's an infamous character in regard to all of this. And so Israel was carried away into exile from their land to Assyria until this day. Well, that points to Jeroboam's action in primarily. But to get our mind around, I want to elaborate what that is saying up there, so we understand Hosea and the idolatrous religious system that the first Jeroboam put in place. When Jeroboam the first, and after the disruption right then, when he ascended to power, he purposed to keep the people in the northern kingdom from going south across the border to Jerusalem to, you know, the men 13 years and over, every 3 times a year, were supposed to go to the feasts, and they had their celebrations there. And in order to prevent them from going, well, he built his own high places of worship. One was in Samaria, where the government was, in Ephraim area there. The other was far north in Dan. And he built these altars, and the statement is made in 2 Chronicles 11:15. Those altars were for devils and for calves. He created the worshiping these calves that he set up at each place. But the commentary in 2 Chronicles 11:15 says it's for devils. I'll have a comment about that later in regard to idolatry. And so he built those places. And beyond that, and probably more significant than that even, he laid off and exiled, actually, the priests and Levites that were at the various villages in the northern kingdom. When the land was divided after Joshua conquered it, the priests and Levites were stationed at various villages and places around. We can read that in Joshua. And their duty, of course, was for spiritual instruction and ministry to the needs of the people and so on. They were supposed to have schools and teaching the law and all of this. When Jeroboam the first, when the disruption of the kingdom, when his first executive order was to kick out all the Levites and priests. So that kind of necessary input and influence in the northern kingdom for spiritual teaching and foundations to set up was removed. And in their place, he installed his own order of priests. And it says in 1 Kings 13, it says, from whomever he wished, he installed to be priests. And these priests were steeped in his idolatrous system that he preferred. And as it says, they became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to such extent that Yahweh would blot out the northern kingdom and destroy it from off the face of the earth. 1 Kings 13:34. So Jeroboam just totally changed the climate and so on, spiritual climate, in the northern division of the kingdom. So the dire direction of the northern kingdom was set. It was cast. And if you read in 1 Kings 16 in particular, the kings that followed Jeroboam the first, they all did more evil than Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and they all provoked Yahweh to wrath more than the kings before him. So there was just a succession of decline, spiritual decline, in that northern kingdom. It was a plunging into depravity. If you have your Bible open, you might want to look at Hosea 9:9, which says that Israel, Ephraim, has gone deep into depravity. They've gone deep into corruption. And that's because the spiritual leadership was gone. And in place of it was this whole idolatrous practice. You see, the land was promised to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac through Jacob, but the retention of that land was wholly premised on being faithful in fidelity to the promiser, the one who gives it to them. But they began to assume that, well, this land is ours. It's mine. I deserve it. I own it, and I can do what I want. And this whole issue of the land being Yahweh's was done out. You know, God was gracious in giving him a land, and we must never presume upon the grace of God. So there's a little bit more to that point. I don't think I should fill it in, but just to say that Jeroboam was informed, because the latter years of Solomon's reign before the disruption of the kingdom, he was told by the prophet that he himself would rule over 10 nations, because the decline was already there in Solomon's rule. But because of political enmities, he went off to Egypt. And in Egypt, he evidently picked up a real heart for idolatry. And actually, this whole idea of syncretism, he thought he could play against both. He could worship Yahweh and indulge in idolatry. It was that weird sense which some people in our day carry too in that regard. And so it's in that regard he created a new priesthood with new festivals, and they were supposed to have this side reference to Yahweh, but indulge in this. And they made all these idols. The proliferation of idols was tremendous. You know, an idol is nothing more than dumb matter, inert molecules. There's nothing about that particularly. But when an individual with devotion bows before that idol, giving reverence to that idol in that sense, that idol becomes a center of demonic entrance. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:20 on your own. Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes that point. Idols, they're nothing. But when you worship one, you're worshiping a demon. And in worshiping that, you open the heart to the grasp of Satan. And that's what happened throughout the kingdom. That's with him. So now let's move deeper into Hosea. I call this controversy because I get the word. Now we're in chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 are addressed primarily to Hosea. But when you get to chapter 4, as the first line says up there, listen to the word of Yahweh, O sons of Israel. Now the communication and message is going to the people of the northern kingdom. And I get the word controversy because that's the word that the King James or Authorized Version uses. Literally, in the opening of that text, the first three verses, Yahweh has a controversy, he has an indictment, a better way to put it perhaps, it's a summons to judgment, a summons to the court. So he's summoning them in the writing here, which goes on through the book. I'll read it. Listen to the word of Yahweh, O sons of Israel, for Yahweh has a case, a controversy, an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there's no truth, no faithfulness. There's no mercy or kindness. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Instead, what is there? There's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Let me stop there. I'm not going to go through all these words. I have verses that if you read through the book, you can find verse references that all speak to these issues. I want to speak to one phrase in the limited time we have here, and that's that phrase, bloodshed follows bloodshed. In verse 2 of Hosea 4. What that verse literally means is, and it's translated that, blood is next to bloodshed. And it's saying that at this particular time in Hosea run, there was murder after murder. It's like the news we report from the south side of Chicago and many of our inner cities. There's murder and murder and murder going on every night, all the time. There's bloodshed, 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 bloodshed. In one place, it even talks about in one city, there are bloody footprints coming out. This was a violent time in the northern kingdom. How did they get there? Well, it's all because that first Jeroboam threw out any gospel or law, biblical worldview witness and installed all these idols. The religious order that he put in led to a whole society going into debasement. And this is talking about it. You know, you couldn't do business because there would be cheating and swearing and deception, murder, stealing, and all of this. So the prophet laments what's going on. God laments the vanishing of truth and civility and the knowledge of God in all of this. And so the description here is much like our news reports from inner cities today, so you have a little understanding of it. But I didn't read the last phrase. It's verse 3 of chapter 4. I want to comment on this. It says, therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, and even the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea disappear. Notice the word therefore is written there. There's a cause for the decline in environment and so on in the northern kingdom. And what I don't think people recognize, or we don't either in the church very much, that the moral and cultural climate within a nation is way more important than the environmental, the natural environment. We focused on the natural environment today, but the natural environment today is linked primarily to the moral side. That idea is totally disconnected in our thinking. But I want you to see that that's where it is. And if we go back to Leviticus and some of the other things I put in for discussion and so on, you will see that it's the moral climate that led to their being spewed out of a nation. But in that time, I mean, in the development and the decline of the moral culture and so on, the environment changes too. You see, there is this statement, which I think it's Revelation 11:18, in the judgment of God at that time, he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. But those who destroy the earth have destroyed it mostly from within, within the moral and cultural sense. Well, I just want to contact there. You see, there's a unity between the natural world and the spiritual, moral world. And God is judge over both worlds. And he deals with it in that way. Well, that's a point I want to mention. And of course, let's go to the next one about the controversy. We'll have to move along here. In this regard, let me read the word. It's good for us to read the word. I've excerpted things from the verse 4 through 14 in this controversy or this indictment or summons. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. You have forgotten the law of God. They have stopped giving heed to Yahweh, so the people without understanding are ruined. You see, it's that side of things which determined how God would judge the natural environment. And then he says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand forms them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. See, that word harlotry, or the Authorized Version, it's whores or whoredom, appears again and again. And it's not just talking about spiritual whoredom. It's physical. All the idol worships that were going on in all the high places and centers, there was a sexual perversion of great depth that was ongoing here. And since that word appears a lot, I actually counted it up, and according to my count, it may not be exact, but harlotry or harlots appears 15 times in chapter 4 alone. This was a serious issue, the physical and the moral spiritual side, both there. And then we read in verse 17 of chapter 4, Ephraim has joined to idols, leave them alone. They are beyond correction. They've gone so deep into depravity. Again, Hosea 9:9, they have gone deep into depravity, and God has given them up. In fact, I will take you to chapter 8, and just to show you, you should read through and make connections. Chapter 8, I'll read this from the text, verses 11 and 12, if you have your Bible open. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for Ephraim because of their sin. And then verse 12, then I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law. They're regarded as a strange thing. God wrote for them many precepts. In fact, I like the Authorized Version better. He says, I wrote for him great things from my law, great truths, but they're regarded as a strange thing. The Word of God, throw it aside. It's just speaking strange stuff, and it's not relevant in our context or so on. That was the state of the Northern Kingdom. Well, with that, let's go to the next slide. Clearly, as a speaker, you're supposed to pace yourself and plan right ahead, but I don't know if I will today fully, but I want to take you to the next one because this, in my mind, is really critical. The question I'm asking now is, how could a people redeemed by God with such great works on their behalf from an outstretched arm from the depths of slavery and how he led them and prospered them and fed them and took care of them all the way. How can people like that descend into such depths when God has poured out so much grace upon them? Well, that's a question that is important for our understanding, Hosea. So bear with me a little bit as I talk about this. This, in my mind, is where I focused a lot. There is a truth, a maximum, that culture, the culture of climate, is always downstream from worldview. What you believe concerning God and the world and so on, that is first. And the culture develops out of a declining worldview. That's what happened here. That statement I very much like. It means that the characterizing terms of the culture we live in is actually a result of our abandoning the Word of God and the principles of underlying it that we are to call upon. There's this force driving all national declines, and all those national declines come out of what I've drawn there is this most important distinction. The most important distinction in all reality is that distinction between the Creator and the creature. And when that distinction is not kept in view, not kept prominent, and who's responsible for keeping in view? The Church of Jesus Christ. But let me leave on. That, when that decline, that distinction declines, as I've indicated there, and the creator and the creature come together, and that's the decline that allows idolatry to come in. Because when the creator is not relevant and important, then you create your own God. You make your own God because he's not weighty. Everyone derives their breath and owes their very existence to the creator. And to hold a clear conception of our dependence on him is a most important perspective to keep in our mind with regard to how we order our lives. Now, and that I believe, let me just say it here, that is the antidote to the rise of idolatry. Once that distinction vanishes. Now, David Wells, who is a very clear and incisive Christian culture thinker, he wrote about our time two decades ago, and in a book, God on the Wasteland, he mentions what is the defining characteristic of our time. He's talking about 1980s, 1990s, and he says that the declining characteristic is the weightlessness of God. That's what characterizes our time. That's what characterizes our nation. Because when the existence and transcendence of God wanes, when it declines, the perceived importance of man increases, and the role that God should play as having consequence in how we order our lives dissipates. It's an important view to see with that distinction. Such a decline. And it's in that sign, you see I have the arrow leading to paganism, because the outcome of that is pantheistic paganism, which happens in our time. It's ongoing, because you end up with only one reality. It's man. It's the creature. The creator is irrelevant. He's been set aside. That's what happened in the Northern Kingdom. And let me just read to you that this sense is the goal of the evil one. And that's why I say evil is the collapsing of this. I just have two things from some other studies. I want to read from the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic text from some time ago. You may recall a decade or two ago about how this was such a relevant discovery. But listen to what it says. And I want you to listen in particular in regard to the two realities. There's the creator and the creature. And that distinction must be kept in proper perspective with the creator most transcendent. This is what's written in that gospel. When you make the two one, and when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like the below, those are all witchcraft terms, and when you make the male and the female one and the same, then you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's in that gospel, that Gnostic gospel. And in regard to, I list paganism there, pantheism, paganism. There is a word that's used from the Eastern religions and in paganism. It's Advaita. It's a word that means not two, just one. So it's the driving of our whole worldview to a oneism, the creature. And what happens when the creature and the creator's been exiled and dismissed? We look for the own God. We look to self. Self becomes a God. And that's where the paganism and pantheistic perspectives and worship of self and all the evil that comes out. You see, this distinction is most important. And I call it there the zeroth law of reality. By that I mean, this is my thing, the zeroth law, you can't get lower than zero, okay? But in this case, zero is something, okay, of reality. The thing, most important concept, is the eternally self-existent creator exists, who's transcendent, sovereign over all, and is the absolute judge of all. If that concept is dismissed or is weakened or drifts away, you know, we have very little foundation. Some will say, well, the most important thing is you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But I tell you, I submit to you, as I've done, in, I think, many years ago here, what? Why should I care if God loves the world if he's not the self-existent creator who's transcendent? And if he's not the judge of all? So if I give up that point, then John 3:16 is emptied out. But on the other hand, I say, if that law holds and God is the transcendent sovereign and if he's judge of all, well then, John 3:16 is of most inestimable value because it speaks to my soul rescued from perishing. How could there be anything more significant than that? But see, if you pull the rug out from under the verse, and so this is where I think the church really needs to understand that we have to lay that foundation because young people have to have that ingrained, and this is something that needs to be pressed in the teaching and worship and so on, always raising the weightiness of God. It will become a stabilizing force for our own spirituality, for the growth, the spiritual legacy in families, and for a nation. Well, I have to leave that and move down. Well, I put next a diagram that just builds on this a little bit. This is the decline of Romans, mentioned in Romans 1, 18 through 32. One expositor that I read likened Romans 1 as a description of what was happening there in Hosea's time. You see, it starts with ungodliness. That is, lack of reverence for God and respect for God and holding him in that weighty position. I listed it as impiety. God is not given the honor he's need. And when God is dishonored and the creator-creature distinction goes down, idolatry comes about. And idolatry always leads to immorality. You can find that in the scripture wherever you go and look at the idolatrous nations. The idolatry is not separate from immorality. And natural immorality leads to unnatural immorality, which leads to whole society debasement and judgment. And how does that come about? On the right side I have, there's a progressive blurring and erasing of created distinctions. I don't have time to develop from Genesis. There are various distinctions that are clearly met out. The distinction of life. The life of man is after the image of God. All other life is after its kind. God created a sharp distinction there. And the sanctity of life will vanish if that distinction's not upheld. And so on down, we could go through all distinctions that are set there. Okay. So that's a background. I want to touch on covenant, and only briefly. Let's go to the next, because that's where Hosea comes. The first covenant text that he touches on is in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It speaks of the sons of Israel. This is a statement of God's future commitment to Israel. The sons of Israel remained for many days without king or priest. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, the king was deposed. They haven't had a king since. Without sacrifice or pillar, when Rome destroyed the temple, they haven't had a place of sacrifice. And without ephod or household item, they haven't had words of revelation or words of atonement or any ministry of that sort since. But then he says, afterward, here is the covenant promise that he gives. Afterward, Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Yeah, and there's mention there of the Davidic kingdom, which I'll just think. There is, in fact, a whole nation returning that God has promised in his grace. So that's where I have the next covenant too. Just selecting some words on that. It says, come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. You see, there's this hope. The prophet laid out there, if you would only come back and elevate the glory of the Creator and live under the precepts and statutes that he's set down for you, he'll bandage you. And then from chapter 14, verse 4, he promises, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger is turned away from them. When I read that, I thought of a song we sing, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. His mercy is going to come and restore them. And the last verse that I have there, Ephraim will say, that's the nation now, what more have I to do with idols? That is, before in verse 17 of chapter 4, leave them alone. They're committed to idolatry. Now, they're going to give it up. I, Yahweh, will regard and watch over you. I'm like a green fir tree. From me comes your fruit, which is to nourish you. Because his mercies never come to an end, as the psalmist says, therefore we have hope. The mercy is here. There's hope for Israel in that regard. And in this way, I want to read what F.B. Meyer writes. I was impressed by this. In regard to these verses and so on, he says, how deeply this appeals to us. The very words that returning prodigals should adopt are set down. Returning prodigals, come back. And as we return, hear the divine voice assuring us that our backslidings and our apostasy will be healed. And that's what he talks about. That's the mercy here. And not only that, he said, there is no anger and only love, and that God himself shall be the sap of our fruit-bearing life. I like that. The sap of our fruit-bearing life. We're going to be like a vibrant tree again, and the sap is continually flowing and bearing, causing the tree to bear fruit. And he ended with that section. He said, our Father wants us to clearly be understanding that these promises don't belong to Israel alone. They belong to all of us. That's the promise. So the prophet writes, and there is this theme of covenant. And you will find the theme of covenant in all the minor prophets, essentially. At some point, in some way, the theme of covenant will be there. And so you should expect to see that coming in. So that's a good point for us to transition then into our time of communion. Reference to the covenant here that Hosea puts down for Israel in that writing. It's a good place for us to remember. Let's put the slide up for remembering our Lord's death. I put up there three little couplets that I like very much in regard to the communion. They're probably familiar, the first two, I don't know. The first one comes from Augustus Toplady's hymn, The Rock of Ages. The last part, it goes, be of sin the double cure. Then it goes, save from wrath and make me pure. That's what the Lord's death was about. And that's what we get to celebrate and remember. And then from the old rugged cross, similar, to pardon and sanctify me. 'Twas on that old rugged cross that Jesus died He suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. That's what we can celebrate and remember when it comes to the communion. I'd ask the ushers to distribute the communion elements right now. While they're distributing that, I will read for us the familiar scriptures from 1 Corinthians 11 with just a little comment. Go ahead and distribute the elements. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The point is, the Apostle Paul is telling us what the Lord Jesus Christ personally told him. These are personally communicated words to the Apostle Paul. And what did he communicate? That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You see, it speaks of the time our Lord is inaugurating this supper that we take now was when he was being treacherously betrayed at the same time. Yet he gave us this meal. That adds weightiness to what we're partaking of. And then it says, he took the cup also after the bread. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is a covenantal transaction that our Lord enacted for us. It was established and ratified for us, and that's what we celebrate in this. So open the top part. The top part is with the juice at the bottom. And take the wafer out, please. The word that the Apostle Paul received in straightforward verbal communication to him from the Lord Jesus was, this is my body, broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. The body was broken. And that's what saves us from wrath. That's the pardon. The forgiveness came from the broken body of Christ. Let's partake together. Remembering his body, broken for us. And then we come to the cup. So turn over, take the cover off for the cup. You see, forgiveness is not all that was accomplished at the cross. Saved from wrath and punishment and eternal damnation is not all that happened there. Pardon was not all, but he made us pure. How did he do that? He clothes us in the personal righteousness of Christ. And that's, he were sanctified in Christ, and from that we receive reconciliation. So this cup speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation, uniting in relationship. You're in Christ, you have a living relationship, free from wrath, fully pardoned, fully forgiven, with an eternal hope. Let's drink with that in mind. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we marvel and we bow down before you when we understand something of the infinite cost to pardon one sinner, to rescue one sinner from wrath. And yet you rendered that accomplishment for all your children individually. This great work of your beloved Son is an individual work, and we celebrate and remember that at this time. It's also a corporate work. I thank you for the fellowship of saints that we have here this morning as we rejoice not only individually but as corporately for all that you have accomplished for us. Father, as we have reflected on some of the realities of an ancient history of your people and how they departed from you in spite of your manifold grace and goodness to them in so many ways, and how you reached for them and called them to yourself for so long. Help us to be a people who respond to the truth of who you are. Let us not reject knowledge, but savor it and feed upon it. So I pray for your working in our hearts because of we've gathered here this morning. And now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us with that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Next week, the prophecy of Joel. Go in peace and in the joy of the God of our salvation.